This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
The valley got flooded. Allah compares the coming of the Quran and the spreading of the Quran in Arabia, in Mecca, like a rain that flooded the entire valley, like the Quran flooded Mecca. People who love the Quran were listening to the Quran. People who hate the Quran were also hearing the Quran. People who made fun of the Quran were also hearing the Quran. Everybody was hearing the Quran. You cannot do that unless there's a media campaign. And the media campaign was actually the effort of the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Everywhere he goes, every moment he has, yatlu alayhim ayati.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Yusabbihu lillahi ma fis samawati wa ma fil ardi al malik al quddus al aziz al hakim. Huwa alladhi ba'atha fil ummiyina rasulan minhum yatlu alayhim ayatihi wa yuzakkihim wa yu'allimuhumul kitaba wal hikmah wa yu'allimuhumul kitaba wal hikmah wa in kanu min qablu lafi dhalalin mubin wa akharin minhum lamma yalhaqu bihim wa huwa al-azizul hakim dhalika fadlullahi yu'tihi man yasha wallahu dhul fadlil 'azim mathalul ladhina humilut-taurat thumma lam yahmiluha kamathali al-himar yahmilu asfara بئس مثل القوم الذين كذبوا بآيات الله والله لا يهدي القوم الظالمين قل يا أيها الذين هادوا إن زعمتم أنكم أولياء فتمنوا الموت إن كنتم صادقين ولا يتمنونه أبدا بما قدمت أيديهم والله عليم بالظالمين قل إن فإنه ملاقيكم ثم تردون إلى عالم الغيب والشهادة فينبئكم بما كنتم تعملون يا أيها الذين آمنوا إذا نودي للصلاة من يوم الجمعة فاسعوا إلى ذكر الله وذروا البيع ذلكم خير لكم إن كنتم تعلمون فإذا قضيت الصلاة فانتشروا في الأرض وابتغوا تَبْتَغُوا مِنْ فَضْلِ اللَّهِ وَاذْكُرُوا اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ وَإِذَا رَأَوْا تِجَارَةً أَوْ لَهْوًا فَضُّوا إِلَيْهَا وَتَرَكُوكَ قَائِمًا قُلْ مَا عِندَ اللَّهِ خَيْرٌ مِنَ اللَّهْوِ وَمِنَ التِّجَارَةِ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الرَّازِقِينَ صَدَقَ اللَّهُ الْعَظِيمُ.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. هو الذي بعث في الأميين رسولا منهم يتلو عليهم آياته ويزكيهم ويعلمهم الكتاب والحكمة وإن كانوا من قبل لفي ضلال مبين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي، آمين يا رب العالمين. Surah Al-Jumu'ah has been a very special surah for me since I started studying the Quran, and particularly the second ayah of Surah Al-Jumu'ah is of very personal significance to myself and also has informed my work over the last almost 20 years. What I want to share with you today is how can we take the framework described in Surah Al-Jumu'ah, which I do believe the second ayah of which is the center of the surah, even though it's just the second ayah. In one sense, everything in the surah converges back to the second ayah of the surah. So understanding some of the fundamental lessons that are being communicated in this ayah gives us the framework for an agenda for the ummah. And that's the agenda is what I want to try to articulate over the course of this discussion. The first thing I want to share with you is something about the word al-ummiyin. So let's go through a rough translation of the ayah first. He is the one who raised and appointed among the Ummiyin, I'll translate that in a little bit, a messenger from among them who reads the ayat onto them, and he purifies them and teaches them the book and the wisdom. And in fact, the truth is they were much before this, or for a long time before this, in open misguidance, clearly misguided. Okay. So in this ayah, Allah says that he appointed the messenger, but he highlights that he appointed the messenger within the Ummiyin. So what is an ummi? An ummi is essentially someone who has no background education, someone who doesn't know much. In fact, one of the interpretations of al-ummi, the most popular of the interpretations of al-ummi, is that they are as uneducated now as they were when they came out of their So means mother. So al-ummi, the one who came from the mother, suggesting you're basically as uneducated as a baby would be. That's the idea behind al-ummi. But obviously, nobody is a baby, even though they grow up. It's not like they're a baby even after becoming an adult. So what is this referring to? It's referring to being an ummi when it comes to revelation, when it comes to knowing the word of God. The people of Arabia, the Quraysh, they hadn't had a prophet for a very, very long time. And Allah even says in Surah Yasin, لِتُنذِرَ قَوْمًا مَا أُنذِرَ آبَاؤُهُمْ. You came to warn a people, their ancestors for a long time have not been warned. So the idea of a prophet, the idea of a one single God, the idea of Judgment Day, even though they are the people of Ibrahim alayhi salam, it's been so long since Ismail and Ibrahim alayhi salam that they have become ummi. They don't have that background knowledge anymore. But the meaning of this, even in the early commentaries of the Mufassirun, extends to anybody who doesn't have background knowledge. Now, why is that the first observation that I want to bring your attention to? Because whatever campaign we make of educating the ummah or educating the world or sharing the message of the Quran with the world, we have to understand our audience first. If I was teaching a group of kindergartners, I have to speak at the kindergarten level. If I was speaking to university students, I'd have to speak to them. First, I would have to understand, are they first year students, second year, third year, or fourth year? Sometimes I discuss tafsir issues with people that have a Quran question. When I find out that they graduated from an Islamic university and they have background in Arabic and in tafsir and the Islamic sciences, the kind of conversation I have with them completely changes. Because they have that background. They're not coming new to this. So the frequency or the level at which I can discuss with them completely changes. It's not just their level of understanding. It's also their background. If I know someone's a teenager, I have some idea what teenagers go through and what kind of challenges they may face when they go to school among their friends, etc. Because I know some things about their background, that will impact the kind of conversation I will have with them. It's obvious that actually one of the most important considerations of effective speech is you have to know who you're talking to. You have to be aware of your audience. This is why you and I, if we're in a job interview, we know who we're talking to. The way we speak is going to change. The way we speak to children is going to change. The way we speak to our parents is going to change. Naturally, we're always aware of our audience. So when it comes to delivering the message of the Quran, even though the message is universal, there are multiple audiences. And the first thing we have to note is, who is the audience? Who exactly are they? Because we need to know something about them before we can communicate with them effectively. Just to give you a quick example of that, sometimes I meet children and they just want to have some conversation with me, and their parents force them to have a conversation with me because somehow after talking to me for 2 minutes, they're going to be inspired by Islam. But what I can tell, this kid is 10 years old, 11 years old. I say, so what's your favorite game? What game do you like? Roblox? Do you like, I don't know, do you play a lot of FIFA? What do you play? And then they start, you know about that? Yeah, Roblox. And then they start having a conversation with me about video games and about other things. And then I can fit in the thing that I wanted to actually talk to them about. But before that, I had to find some common ground. I need to understand who it is that I'm speaking to. So that's the first point about al-ummiyin. I have to assume, therefore, that when, if I'm giving a khutbah, I go to a masjid and I give a khutbah, some people sitting in that audience are much more knowledgeable than me. And some of those people have been Muslim their whole life. Some of those people may not even be Muslim, and this is the first time they're visiting the masjid and they're sitting watching what the Muslims do. Some of them may be someone who was born Muslim but lost touch with their religion, and a long time after that, they decided to just give Islam a chance again and they walked into the masjid. There are people of all different kinds of levels sitting in front of me in the Jummah, and I have no idea who they are. Some of them very advanced, some of them very basic, some of them at basically zero. Right? I don't know. So what do I have to do? I have to speak at the lowest common denominator. I have to speak in a way that even if a non-Muslim was sitting there, they would say, I understand. I get it. This is the notion that Allah raised among the Ummiyin. He didn't raise the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam among a group of scholars or philosophers or intellectuals or people with lots of background. And even though those people were among them, and actually even scholars of the Israelites were among them, and knowledgeable people even of the Arabs were among them. But generally speaking, Allah pointed at the lowest common denominator. He addressed them first. So my language has to be that first. This is particularly beneficial for me in my role as a teacher, because one of my earliest trainings, when I was very young, I had an opportunity to take some courses at a university because I was serving as a chaplain there. And because I was providing services for the Muslim students, one of the benefits was at Adelphi University, I could walk into any class without signing up for the class. So I took many free courses at the university, at the master's level. And one of the courses I took was in early childhood education. So I just walked into this class, early childhood education. And I was the only non-master's degree in education person sitting in this classroom. All the other people in the classroom, this is an evening course, all the other people were certified teachers that teach preschool and kindergarten. And they are licensed teachers, and they've been teaching for several years, but they want to further themselves. So these are professionals that are going into further education for themselves. And this is a very pristine university. And the professor that's going to come in and teach us this class has multiple PhDs herself. She walks into the class, an older woman, and I'm not joking. She walks in, she had a book in her hand called The Lion and the Mouse. That's what she had in her hand, the book Lion and the Mouse. And the first thing she did was she jumped on top of the desk. She stood on top of the desk. And she said, once upon a time, there was a lion. And we're all thinking, maybe we should call the security because she's lost her mind. She's going through a psychological breakdown. What happened to this professor? I'm at a university, not at a circus. And she said, it was a lion. Roar. And there was a tiny little mouse. And she starts acting it out. And we're all laughing. And then she gets off the desk and says, if you want to teach children, you have to meet them where they are. You have to let go of your formalities. You have to let go of your inhibitions. And you have to become what they are interested in. You have to be the circus artist. You have to be the singer. You have to be the entertainer. You have to be the comedian. And you have to be the teacher all at once, because you are in a battle. And the battle is the battle for their attention. Because believe me, anything other than you is more interesting. If they are sitting in the classroom, there's an ant going up the wall. The ant is more interesting than you. If they're looking out the window and there's a bird flying across the sky, they will never be interested in the bird flying across the sky unless they are in your classroom. Then it will become very interesting.
Oh.
The first battle is the battle for attention. That's actually it. Allah sent a prophet with this knowledge of revelation, to a people that have no background knowledge. Now, why is that significant? Again, another reason for which this is significant, based on this example I just gave you, is they don't even know what revelation is. They have no idea. They're ummiyin. And if they have no idea, why would they be interested? They wouldn't be interested. Like if you say there's an Islamic talk happening, there's a lecture happening, Mufti Menk is coming to town, right? There's a great scholar coming to town. There's a big, convention happening. Let's all go there. The people who have no knowledge of this stuff say, I don't think I want to go. I don't know these things. Is there a basketball game? Is there a UFC fight happening? Is there a new movie that came out? Let's go there. Let's go to a restaurant. I'll go to things that I'm familiar with. Why would I go somewhere and subject myself to something that I'm unfamiliar with? With the word ummiyin, we learn something very powerful. The Prophet ﷺ came to speak to people that were not interested. You have to assume they are not interested. You have to communicate with people that are not interested. You know what that means? That part of this is actually sales. Part of this is you have to understand your customer. You have to understand how to make them interested, how to get them interested. And the Quran did that for the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. There are two things that happened at the same time. It was the way the Prophet carried himself, alayhi salatu wasalam. Some people have a magnetic personality. Even if you don't know them, you don't know what they're about, just because of the way they carry themselves, you want to say, I want to hang out with this person. I want to listen to what this person has to say. There's something profound about them. There's something interesting about them. And that's actually one of the attractive qualities of the Prophet himself, alayhi salatu wasalam. So if this is going to be our agenda, if we're going to draw an agenda from this ayah, then how do we create interest is a major part of that agenda. And if you're going to create interest among children, different agenda. If you're going to create interest among 12-year-olds, different program. If you're going to create interest among mothers, among fathers, among newlyweds, among college students, among professionals, among seniors, among retired people, among grandmothers, each one of them is a different kind of ummi. Assume them, some of them may be very knowledgeable, but each one of them is a different kind of audience. How do we tap into that audience? What do they need to hear about? How do I get their interest? How do I touch something that actually connects to them? This is really, really key if we understand this word al-ummiyin. The other two components of this is fil ummiyina rasulan minhum. Arabic students here will notice that there are two harfain, harf jar. So there's fi and there's min. Fil ummiyin rasulan minhum. So why fi and min? Both he raised a messenger in or within the ummiyin and then from them. So there, Allah is making a distinction between these two things. Now, what does that distinction teach us? The fact that he's in them means he understands them because he's lived among them, he interacts with them, he understands what their work concerns are like, he understands what their family drama is like, he understands what their anxieties are like, their hopes are like, their fears are like, what their entertainment is like, what makes them happy, what makes them upset, because he's lived within them. He's within them, he's embedded in them. So he's not coming from the outside telling them how they should live, he's actually within them. Also, the from them says that he's actually ethnically, actually, even genetically, he's from them. Right? He belongs to them. There's a sense of this is one of our people. He's one of us. He's not a foreigner telling us how to be. He's from within us. This also informs our agenda. Every country, every Muslim country, every Muslim ethnicity, every Muslim language should have people that are carrying out, multitudes of people that are carrying out this agenda that belong from within that community. If there's a village in Malaysia somewhere where we want to implement this agenda, then we have to prepare young men and women from that village that are going to carry out that agenda because they are from them. And they understand the ongoings of that village. They understand the culture of that village. So when they speak about what we're going to address, we haven't even talked about the mission yet. It's just understanding who your audience is first. Who is this mission for? So before you even begin, let's understand that. And who is best suited to carry out this task? Who is the most suited to carry out this mission? It has to be someone embedded within and actually authentically from them. And that's, you know, a phrase you can use in older English is sons of the soil, right? They're the original people of the homeland. They are the people that are most suited. And this is why the final revelation of Allah chose to send a messenger who was from within the people and their language and their culture to address to them, because that's what was needed. That's what they needed. In fact, in another place in the Quran, Allah even says that had it been other than Arab, like Allah is even mentioning, there's a reason he had to be Arab, because you people understand not just the language of Arabic, but the culture of the Arabs. Okay, now let's move forward. There are four items in the agenda of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that are mentioned in this ayah. To put this in a quick context, the greatest revolution that ever happened in the history of the world, a revolution that didn't just transform borders and governments, but actually transformed what happens inside the hearts and minds of people. That's the revolution that came through the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you think about what happened in Arabia, when an Orientalist, non-Muslim, Western academic, when they look at the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at the end of it, they say that Arabia was conquered by Islam. That's how they see it. It was a political change, and maybe so an economic change, and a sociological change. So they think in terms of politics, economics, and sociology. This is the kind of change that came in Arabia. When the Muslim sees that change that came in Arabia, the Fath Makkah, the conquest of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the completion of his mission, actually the most important change was not on the outside. The most important victory and the most important change. By the way, the idea of victory, the Arabic word is fatah. And there's a whole surah dedicated just to fatah, Surah Al-Fatih. And in that surah, what's the ultimate victory that Allah gave? The ultimate victory Allah gave is the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, who were developed internally. At the end of that surah, Allah describes that they were matured like a crop matures in a farm. You know? So, at the end of فَمَثَلُهُ كَمَثَلِ زَرْعٍ أَخْرَجَ شَطَأَهُ فَآزَرَهُ فَاسْتَغْلَظَ فَاسْتَوَى عَلَى سُوقِهِ. Right? The example of the Sahaba is the example of a crop where the farmer puts the water, the plant grows, the stem thickens, and it matures and it grows. It's actually talking about the internal state of the iman, the conviction of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. The Westerner, the non-Muslim academic, looks at the seerah and says the real objective was conquest of the land. And in the same surah, in the same surah al-Fath, Allah says, وَأُخْرَى لَمْ تَقْدِرُوا عَلَيْهَا. The secondary objective is land that you didn't conquer yet. قَدْ أَحَاطَ اللَّهُ بِهَا. Allah has already conquered it for you. Allah has already decreed that for you. Allah has already encircled that land for you. Even the Quran is teaching us that the primary objective is an internal transformation. That's the primary objective. So this objective that we're trying to discuss is an objective of bringing about an internal transformation in myself, in the people I care about, and in my community at large. That's actually what I'm concerned. How do I bring that transformation about? Now, the first of those things, the first item on that agenda is yatlu alayhim ayatihi. He reads onto them his ayat. This is a loaded term. I'll take a little bit of time explaining why this is absolutely fundamental. But before I do, I'm going to give you all four items and explain to you why they are so absolutely amazing that the Prophet ﷺ was the one communicating all four of them. يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ. If you want to simplify it, when he reads the ayat onto them, you can think of that as the media campaign. That's the Quran's media campaign. He is proliferating the Quran. He's reciting it in the marketplace. He's reciting it to his neighbors. He's reciting it to people, strangers, anybody's hearing the Quran. And Allah even describes in Meccan Quran, Surah Al-Ra'd, سَالَتْ أَوْدِيَةٌ بِقَدَرِهَا, the valley got flooded. Allah compares the coming of the Quran and the spreading of the Quran in Arabia, in Mecca, like a rain that flooded the entire valley, like the Quran flooded Mecca. People who love the Quran were listening to the Quran. People who hate the Quran were also hearing the Quran. People who made fun of the Quran were also hearing the Quran. Everybody was hearing the Quran. You cannot do that unless there's a media campaign. And the media campaign was actually the effort of the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Everywhere he goes, every moment he has, yatlu alayhim ayatihi. Qum fa'andhir. Wa rabbaka fakabbir. Go and warn. Rise and warn. Declare the greatness of your master. So everybody's hearing the word of Allah. So again, to simplify, to paraphrase, the first step is actually a media campaign across all of society. The second campaign, وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, he starts purifying them. Purification is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. Purification happens when someone says, I heard him say this, and I've been thinking about it ever since. And I'm realizing he might be right. And as they're thinking about it, their thoughts are being purified. And as their thoughts are being purified, maybe some of their behavior is starting to change. They haven't changed 100%. They didn't become an angel. But there's a change that is starting to happen. There's a heightened level of awareness. So the first one I call the media campaign. And the second one is a newfound awareness. That's the second part of this campaign, the second objective. The third piece is actually two things in one. We can call them four, but it's really three. وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. The key operative word is education. He teaches them the book and the wisdom. The third component here is actually education. And you can say base education, al-kitab, and higher education, al-hikmah. Just like in education now, we have base education and higher education. That's what's happening here. But it's really education. So media, right? Media enrichment, then awareness, and then education. That's what's happening in these ayat. Now, why is this so fascinating? Because the people in media, when you want to give a message to all of society, you have to make it as basic and as simple and as interesting and as captivating and as attention-getting as possible. So people in media are they're a specialization, right? They study audiences, they study trends, they look at what language connects with people, what doesn't connect with people. You have, for example, in the world, advertising agencies that large corporations go to, pay them millions and millions of dollars to come up with a 30-second ad or a 10-second ad that's going to play during the World Cup. Why? Because those people study what people pay attention to. And the attention of people is one of the most valuable treasures that a company can get, right? So they're all fighting. They're spending millions of dollars for attention. So they need to get that attention. They find specialists, advertising agencies, who specialize in getting your attention. And they give them that money so they can give an ad campaign. Anyway, so that's one group of people. But then the awareness campaign, when you want to change somebody's opinion on something, make them think about something, that's not a 10-second job. That's a discussion. That's some kind of interaction. That's spending time with somebody. That's, you know, somebody heard the Prophet say something, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they're like, I want to know more. And now they come to the Prophet. So the difference between yatlu alayhim ayatihi wa yuzakihim is interesting. In yatlu alayhim ayatihi, the Prophet is going to them. In yuzakihim, they are coming to the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he can't purify someone who's not coming to him. They have to develop enough interest and they want to enhance their awareness, and now they're coming to the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? But the thing is, that awareness, you have to be ready to deal with or to engage or to enrich the person that has come to you. Now, what happens in the world, in the media world? The people of advertising is someone else. Customer service is somebody else. They're not the same people. Because we can spread the word, but we can't help you. We have to find somebody else to help you if you become interested. We have to have somebody to engage with you if you're interested. That's an entirely different kind of specialization. And then, of course, somebody says, you know what? This awareness is great, but I need to learn more. I need to properly be educated. I've become serious now, and I'm serious about my education. What should I do? Well, the people that want an education have to go to educational institutions. They have to take on a teacher, and they have to dedicate themselves to learning, and they have to have a path for that learning. Like universities and institutions and the ijaza system in the tradition of Islam, all of that is education. But those are three very different departments. The media department, the engagement department, and the education department. They're all three very different departments. But the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is actually performing all three of these tasks himself. He's doing all three himself. At the most, so it's, think of it this way. Yatlu alayhim ayati is at the most basic level. And yu'allimuhum al-kitaba wal-hikmah is at the highest level. And so the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is doing work that is at the, that can appeal to the one who knows nothing, the ummi. And he's getting them to the point where they can even become people of knowledge of kitab and hikmah, the book, the law, and the wisdom, the highest education you can have. All of that is being done by this one man sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know what this tells us? Our messenger himself, by himself sallallahu alaihi wasallam, carried a mission that after him, no one human being can carry. Impossible. That's impossible. Which is why that responsibility that used to be on one person, Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had the responsibility of carrying the Quran. But at the end of his life, he took that responsibility off of his shoulders, and he didn't give it to one person, he gave it to an entire ummah. The entire ummah. Now imagine one weight that one man was carrying was so heavy that now the next one to carry it is not one person, it's the entire ummah has to distribute that weight. So it's no one person can do all of it. In fact, even Yatlu Alayhim Ayatihi, the first one I was telling you, there will be multiple media campaigns within Yatlu Alayhim Ayatihi, and you will have to identify which one you're going to be a part of. Are you going to do Yatlu Alayhim Ayatihi to young people? Are you going to do that for children? Are you going to do that for elders? Are you going to do that in a particular village? Are you going to do that in a particular language? In a particular sector? Are you going to do that for the business community? Are you going to do that for the entertainment industry? Different sectors. Different ways the ayat will settle to them, communicate with them. Now, before I go further on, the first step, yatlu alayhim ayatihi, I want to highlight one more thing. I told you the ummiyin are people that don't have any background, which also means they might not even be interested. Remember I said that? They might not even be interested. Part of the meaning of the word ayah is actually something amazing. So ayy in Arabic, which is part of the root origin of the word ayah, is actually something you find incredible. It's kalimatut tamayyuz, something that distinguishes itself from other things. That's why in Arabic they say ayyu rajul, means what an amazing guy. What an ayyu kitab, what an amazing book. The word ayah itself has the meanings of something amazing, something remarkable, which means I have to figure out how to present the word of Allah in a way that is absolutely amazing. This is a message for all of humanity, for all times. We all know that. But we have a disadvantage. The messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was speaking to the Arabs. And the Arabs have a background. They know the language. They know the culture. They know every word that Allah is using in the Quran. They understand it. They know what it's referring to. Even the ones that are non-Muslim, they know what it's referring to. So Allah can use their knowledge of the language and of the culture, and He will use it in His book to get their attention. My favorite example of that is Surah Al-Adiyat. Many of you may have heard me talk about Surah Al-Adiyat. The Arabs were not interested in Islam, but they were very interested in horses. Arabian horses are still a thing today. It's a big deal. And Allah starts talking about horses in Surah Al-Adiyat. And about half the surah is dedicated to horses. And horses are not going to prepare you for the akhirah, and horses are not there to give you a khutbah on honesty in business or none of that. It's just horses battling and marching against the enemy, and it's like an action movie. Why did he do that? He got their attention. Remember, the most valuable part of this campaign is attention. He got their attention. And then he used that attention and leveraged it and said, by the way, just like the horse is loyal to its owner, the human being is disloyal to his master. إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لِرَبِّهِ لَكَنُودٌ. He used it. So what does that teach us? It doesn't necessarily teach us that we have to make documentary films about horses. What it teaches us is the horses were the obsession of the Arabs. What is the obsession of my people? What are they obsessed with? What's on their minds? What are they all talking about? And how can I use what they're obsessed with to discuss what Allah is saying? Because Allah is teaching me a methodology. He's not just giving me particular examples. He's also teaching me a mindset, a methodology. In order to effectively communicate this message, what must I do? This was last year. I had a very interesting experience. I was invited to the World Cup in Qatar, the Football World Cup. And there was a pretty large Islamic awareness campaign that was happening there. And people were giving all kinds of lectures about Islam. And but even though Islamic discussions were happening, what was actually on everybody's mind? The World Cup. Everybody's thinking about it. This is semifinals, who's going to make it, who's going to win, which team is suited to win. Oh my God, did you see that match? So even if they're sitting in the Islamic session, I know for a fact everybody's there. They didn't come here for Islam. They came here for the FIFA World Cup. That's why they came. So my lecture was actually about sports. I gave an entire lecture just on the mindset of an athlete. And what do you think happens in the mind of an athlete when they lose? And what's the difference between an athlete who wins and an athlete who loses? And I gave a comparison. I won't give you that lecture again. I don't want to bore you. But I said a couple of things. I said, you know, if somebody wins, if an athlete wins the match, wins the cup, but actually has a really bad relationship with his wife, has a really bad relationship with his parents, has a bad relationship with alcohol, has a bad relationship with drugs, has a bad relationship with all the close people around him, struggling with depression, struggling with anxiety, struggling with loneliness. Anybody who comes close to me thinks they only want to be my friend because I'm famous. They only want to be my friend because I won. They don't care about me. They just care about my fame. That's why they want a picture next to me. That's why they, and one day when I'm old and I'm not the champion anymore, or I'm retired or I have an injury, all of this will disappear and nobody will care about me again. Right? So it looks like they're holding the trophy and they won. And there's somebody else on the other team who lost. And on the other, the person who lost, they have a great family. They have a great relationship with their parents. They're making wise decisions with their health. They're making wise decisions with their religion. They're making wise decisions with their family. In the box of the field, there's a winner and there's a loser. But in the larger box of life, the winner could be the loser, and the loser could be the winner. And in fact, some of the winner people who look like winners could be the biggest losers. And as I was giving this lecture, I knew there were some athletes in the audience. And they were just shaking their head like, what? Did he know my situation? I never talked to him. How does he know that? Well, I don't know that, but I just... Before I gave the lecture, I actually, to prepare for that discussion, I actually studied sports psychology a little bit. And I looked at what athletes go through and what their life is like and what their struggles are like and, you know, success stories and horror stories of athletes. And what can I learn from the Quran that these people could use? And that everybody else is thinking about the athletes. They're thinking about these teams. How can you leverage it? And where did all of that thought process from me came from? Where did it emanate from? It emanated from Yatlu alayhim ayatihi suratul adiyat. That's where it came from. So there is a really creative thought process that needs to happen, that needs to be engaged in Yatlu alayhim ayatihi. And we do have to identify multiple different kinds of audiences. And I do believe that mothers and children are two of the most important, not the only audiences, but two of the most important audiences. Is mothers and children, because they are the future. It's not just some people emphasize the education of children. I don't. I emphasize the education of mothers and children, because if you don't emphasize the mothers, then you've already lost the children. It doesn't matter what school you send your children to, their primary university is their mom. So the real investment has to be in the mom. So this, I would argue, for any nation that really wants to see a transformation, the Yatlu Alayhim Ayatihi component, its first, one of its priority targets should be mothers. And how do you do that? Well, if it was me, I'd first do it by talking to hundreds and hundreds of mothers. What are their struggles like? What are they afraid of? What makes them sad? What are their priorities? What are their fears? What do they love? What do they hate? Understand who you're talking to. And then give them the parts of Allah's book that they need to hear. See, the agenda from Surah Al-Jum'ah is not just to discuss Surah Al-Jum'ah. The agenda of Surah Al-Jum'ah is to figure out how to discuss the entire Quran effectively, actually. Inside Yatlu Alayhim Ayatihi, we find this. Our next campaign is Wayuzakkihim. As I talk to you about Wayuzakkihim, I want you to know that there's actually a major difference between the two. In the first one, you are reaching the people that are not interested. In the second one, you are engaging the people that are interested. They came to you to want to be purified. So they're coming to you. Now, they're still Ummiyin, remember that. Which means you cannot expect perfection. You cannot expect that they're going to be advanced Arabic students and going to start memorizing the Quran and the tajweed is going to be perfect and they're going to pray tahajjud every night and they're going to show up at fajr at the masjid and none of these expectations. You have to first understand who came to you. What is it that they're struggling with? What are their difficulties? I have a hard time waking up for fajr. I have a hard time understanding this. I'm struggling with this anxiety. I'm struggling with this problem, etc., etc. And now we have to have a mechanism by which we can engage those people in our lives with conversation that can begin to help them see how Allah's words can help solve their problems. I don't expect you and myself to become a counselor or a therapist, but I do expect us to take note of what pain points are people bringing to your attention. I meet too many people. It's a good thing. It's also a bad thing. I can't, you know, if there's 1,000 people in an audience and they all want to speak with me about something, then I can give each one of them 20 seconds, 30 seconds, 1 minute. If I gave everybody 1 minute, that would be 1,000 minutes and I would be dead. Not going to happen. And even if I gave each person 1 minute, 1 minute is not enough to help someone solve an issue they're having in their life. It's too much. It's too little, too much to expect in too little time. So what I do like to do, at least for myself, is I take note of what they're saying. I'm having an issue with my mother. I don't know what to do. What does Allah want me to do in this situation? I'm having an issue with my husband. I'm having an issue with my wife. I'm having an issue with, you know, my children. I'm having an issue at work. I'm having an issue with myself. I have this bad habit. I don't know what to do about it. I start taking note of each of those things. What are people coming and telling me? What is the thing that they want to purify? Is it a relationship they want to purify? Is it their thoughts they want to purify? Is it a habit they want to purify? What is it that they want to purify? And then for the year, so many of my khutbahs, lectures, talks, discussions, they're actually based on, I start looking at, if I wanted to help this person, what part of the Quran would I go to seek the solution to this problem? What is Allah saying about this problem? What is Allah saying about the next problem? What is Allah saying about the next problem? I'm not trying to be relevant to people. I'm trying to understand people and then take their question to Allah's book. And that's for every ustad, every teacher, every da'i, anybody who's teaching even children, anybody else. Understand those who come with their queries, those who are seeking that awareness. When you start giving them what it is that they need, then you are helping them engage in purification. Purification of their thoughts, purification of their hearts, that requires a great deal of empathy and it requires a great deal of listening. The da'i doesn't just have to be someone who speaks, the da'i has to become someone who listens. We have to understand who it is that is speaking to us and what their pain points are. And that's a component of Yuzakim. I'll say two more things about Yuzakim. Yuzakim has two components. There's an intellectual component and there's an emotional or spiritual component, meaning it. Tazkiyah is of the aql and tazkiyah is of the qalb in Islamic terminology. We're purifying the mind and we're also purifying the heart. Those are two different things. So how do we purify the mind? We purify the mind by actually going through the Quran, beginning to end. Let's understand the Quran. Let's understand the surahs of the Quran, even at the most basic level. At the most basic level, the more you're engaging with the Quran. Because in the first campaign, Yatlu Alayhim Ayatihi, someone heard one ayah somewhere. Someone heard one khutbah somewhere. Someone listened to something for 30 seconds. someone listen to something for 20 minutes, but it's not regular. But when they want to do tazkiyah, then as they start, they say, you know what? This is the book that will cleanse me. This is the word of Allah that will purify. So let me go from the beginning and start learning Allah's book. Let's listening to Allah's book. And the more I'm listening to it, the more cleansing is happening. The more, I never thought about it like that. I didn't realize that. And you're just allowing Allah to cleanse your thought process and your understanding of this religion, your understanding of yourself and your understanding of Allah. That's the intellectual side. The qalb side, wa yuzakkihim. I believe the most fundamental component of the spiritual cleansing that Islam came to bring came by way of ibadah. And the most important ibadah is salah. And the most important part of the salah is the recitation of the Quran. And you cannot do recitation of the Quran if you're not memorizing the Quran. Even if you're not becoming a hafiz of the entire Quran, some Quran you should always be memorizing. The people who want to do tazkiyah, part of what we want to do for them is not only understand the word of Allah, but also encourage and make easy ways for them to start memorizing some of the word of Allah, because reciting it, just reciting the word of Allah itself starts to do a process of purification. It cleanses the heart. It cleanses the mind. I've been studying tafsir for 25 years. I listen to recitation of the Quran, something happens here. Ayat I may have studied for hundreds of hours. Surahs I may have studied for hundreds of hours, years and years. But when I listen to recitation, it feels like I'm hearing it for the first time. Many times. It's because the study of the Quran is here. But the recitation of the Quran is here. It hits you differently. And that's why even at the beginning of this program, listening to the beautiful recitation of the Quran has an impact. And so that those two things have to go concurrently with each other. And of course, other components of tazkiyah, which I won't delve into in this session. Now the last couple of components. وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ He teaches them the book and the wisdom. Sorry, I'm interrupting, but you look like... Okay, that's okay. I knew there was some suspicious activity happening, so... Is there a mustache on that side too? There's a mustache on this side. Okay, anyway. Okay, La? Yeah? Okay. So now let's talk about وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ He teaches them the book and the wisdom. It's interesting that Allah Azza wa Jal combined al-kitab wal-hikmah together. And instead of saying, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْحِكْمَةِ The verb could have been repeated because there are three verbs in this ayah. يَتْلُو, يُزَكِّي, يُعَلِّم. There are three verbs. He reads, he purifies, he teaches. Right? But there are four items. Ayat, you know, purifies them. And then the book and the wisdom. There's four objects, but three verbs. What does that tell you? To make it simple, that the act of teaching combines two things together. Al-kitab wal-hikmah. Now, I did an entire series just dedicated to what hikmah means in the Quran. But I want to try to keep it as simple as possible for our discussion, because I want you to have the practical takeaways. The kitab can refer to the law of Allah. Kitab may refer to the law of Allah, the sharia of Allah. So the kitab can include things like prayer and how to pray, when to pray, you know, what to pray. It can include the rituals of Hajj. It can include fasting. It can include dietary restrictions. It can include clothing restrictions. It can include financial matters, inheritance matters. All of those things are kitab, right? Marriage law, divorce law, all of that is kitab. That is the law of Islam, the sharia of Islam, the fiqh component of our religion, right? But then what is hikmah? Hikmah is actually something very different. Hikmah is the moral, not the legal, but the moral dimension of our religion. So humility is hikmah, for example. Kindness is hikmah. Patience is hikmah. You know, dealing with people gently and speaking softly to somebody is part of hikmah. Goodness to your parents is hikmah. Honesty in business is hikmah. Look at Surah Al-Isra, for example, Surah number 17. I believe the ayat are 23 to 40. And there's an entire passage of things that Allah constitutes as hikmah. ذَلِكَ مِمَّا أَوْحَى إِلَيْكَ رَبُّكَ مِنَ الْحِكْمَةِ. But it basically, hikmah in the Quran comes from two places. It's really interesting. Hikmah comes from two places. One, it comes from revelation. So Allah reveals hikmah. And two, it comes from experience. So if you study the story of Dawud alayhi salam, Allah says Allah gave Dawud hikmah. Allah gave Dawud hikmah. And Dawud alayhi salam, Allah tested him and people showed up in his home, in his quarters, and they wanted to solve a case. And when he was helping them solve the case, he said, "Inna kathiran min al-khulata la yabghi ba'dhum 'ala ba'd." Like the business partners end up doing a lot of wrong to each other. Business partners end up doing injustice to each other, cheating each other, lying to each other, stealing from each other. It happens all the time among business partners. That statement that Dawud alayhi salam made about business partners, he did not get that from the book of Allah or revelation. He was a judge. He sees thousands of cases of business partners that have a conflict, right? His experience taught him that wisdom. And Allah acknowledged that also as wisdom. The same thing with Luqman. Luqman is not a prophet in the Quran. But Allah says Allah gave him hikmah. Don't swell your cheeks at people. لا تسعر خدك للناس ولا تمشي في الأرض مرحا. He's teaching his son hikmah that he has learned over the years, as he's seen life. And those, some of that hikmah that he learned is actually endorsed by Allah. So hikmah is actually two kinds. There's the revealed kind of hikmah, and there's the experience-based hikmah. Both of them. So for example, people that have been running a business for a long time have a lot of wisdom. Business wisdom. They may not have studied the book of Allah, but they'll tell you some really amazing wisdom on how to do business, and how to pick the right partner, and how to learn a lesson, and all those kinds of things. And then you might find that a lot of the wisdom that they're sharing, you might find something in the book of Allah or the sunnah of his Prophet ﷺ that confirms what they're saying anyway, right? But it's coming from two places. Now, why combine kitab and hikmah? That's the next question. The reason the kitab and hikmah are combined is actually because nations that came before us, some of them became obsessed with kitab and others became obsessed with hikmah. If you look at the example of the Jewish and Christian peoples, for example, the Quran's criticism is for a huge number of Jews, they became obsessed with the law of God, the fatwa. Tell me if this is halal or haram. Tell me what I should do. The kitab. And the Christians said, oh, you people have overly legalized the religion. It's not that complicated. Keep it simple. Be kind, be generous, be humble, be loving. Focus on the wisdom. Don't worry about the law. Right? So the Christians became concerned with hikmah and the Jews became concerned with kitab. Allah says about Isa alayhi salam, the last prophet sent to the Israelites was Isa alayhi salam. And Allah wanted to restore the balance between kitab and hikmah again. So Allah said about Isa alayhi salam in Surah Al-Imran, وَيُعَلِّمُهُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَالتَّوْرَاةَ وَالْإِنْجِيلِ. He will teach him the book and the wisdom, and Torah, and Injil. And if you look at Torah and Injil, Torah will give you more of the legalistic side, and Injil will give you the wisdom. So the legal and the moral, the legal and the spiritual. That's Kitab and Hikmah. What does the Quran do? It combines the legal and the spiritual together. What does that do for us? I don't just teach Salah. I can't just teach a child or an adult, this is how you pray. I have to teach the wisdom behind the prayer. I have to teach the moral benefit of the prayer. Allah says, "Inna salata tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar." That's the hikmah of salah. Not the hukum of salah, but the hikmah of salah. The prayer prevents from shamelessness, and it prevents from all kinds of evil. How does salah protect you from shamelessness? How does salah protect you from evil? Let's discuss that. That's not just the how do you make wudu, which way do you face, how many rak'ah. That's the kitab side. But how does it prevent you from evil? That's the hikmah side. So in every act that Allah has revealed, like Ramadan, Ramadan is fasting. When do you start? When do you end? What are the restrictions? That's the kitab side. But what's the goal of fasting? لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. What Surah Al-Baqarah is going to tell you? That's going to be the hikmah side of the fasting. So every rule of this religion, every rule, every mandate of this religion is going to have a component of kitab and a component of hikmah. Now, why is this so absolutely important? Because even within the ummah, there's a tendency. There's a tendency for some people to focus on the fiqh, the ruling, the fatwa. And because there's so much emphasis on the fatwa, the heart can become hard. And you start judging people based on, oh, they're following this fatwa or they're not following this fatwa. Overly legalizing the religion. And then there's an equal but opposite reaction. Some people say, oh, these people and their fatwas, I'm tired of it. I don't want to deal with this. You know what? I'm a good person. I don't hurt anybody. So what if the fatwa is it's haram? It's not a big deal. Because I follow hikmah, I don't follow kitab. So even within the ummah, you might find people that are more committed to kitab and some people more committed to hikmah, not just from the nations that came before us. So now Allah is giving us a mandate to teach the law alongside wisdom, and the only book in the history of the world, the only book in the history of the world that combines the legal and the moral, the legal and the spiritual, and makes them inseparable from each other, is the Book of Allah. Now, this last component is actually now finally teach the law, the legal mandate, teach the divorce law in Surah Al-Baqarah, but teach the law of it alongside the hikmah of it that Allah mentions in the surah. Teach the clothing of women in Surah An-Nur, the law of it, and the hikmah that Allah taught in Surah An-Nur. Never teach a law without teaching the hikmah with it. Because now you know not just why that I have to follow this, you understand why I have to follow this too. The why is important for people. People follow a certain policy, a certain regulation in the government, and they say, I don't even know why the government has this policy. I don't understand what's the point. I cannot begin to tell you how many thousands of times Muslims have sent me by email or in personal conversation or on social media, they've asked the question, I don't understand this rule. What's the point of it? I don't get it. Why is this important? How is prayer going to make me a better person? I don't understand it. I don't see the logical connection. I can just pray in my own way. It's much more spiritually fulfilling. So why do I have to make salah in this way? Make wudu and then stand and then hold my hands and do all this stuff. Why? I don't see the real benefit in it, right? And so they're asking, why do I have to follow the kitab? Because I personally cannot see the hikmah. And that's going to be the last component of this is going to be how we're going to restore the connection between kitab and hikmah. We're going to restore that connection. You know, I had the chance, and I'll conclude with this, I had the chance to travel quite a bit of the Muslim world in the last year and go to many Islamic universities and go meet with ulama and have discussions with scholars around the world. And really fascinating. I learned quite a bit from them. And one of the things that terrified me, actually, was that we have so many Islamic universities and madaris where the study of the Quran is actually never really focused on. The other sciences of Islam, aqidah, fiqh, suluddin, sharia, hadith, Islamic history, and then tafsir is like one subject of eight subjects. And the one you go through fastest is probably the series, just kind of go through it. And our approach to the Quran is that it's just a bunch of references. In other words, if I'm discussing a subject, if I'm discussing taqwa, let me find all the ayat of taqwa, some hadith, some ayat, the taqwa subject is ready. If I want to find a subject about the creation of Allah, let me pull these ayat, now that's ready. But actually giving an education where someone who graduates says, I know what Surah Al-A'raf is about from beginning to end. I know what Surah Al-Anfal is dealing with and what its main subject matter is. What is the law, what is the kitab, and what is the hikmah that comes out of Surah Al-Anfal? What is the kitab and hikmah that comes out of Surah At-Tawbah? That's really not there. Individual ayat are studied. Some references are made. But we're not actually focused, with few exceptions in the world, on educating even graduates of Islamic universities, on educating them on actually a full beginning to end proper study of the Quran with a focus on al-kitab and al-hikmah. This needs to be brought back. This is something that needs to be restored. In fact, in my opinion, Allahu Ta'ala A'lam, every imam of every masjid that hears this message, my humble request to you, you're more knowledgeable than I am. Every Ramadan at least every Ramadan, you should be doing a dawra of the Quran. You should be doing an ayah by ayah translation and brief commentary on the Quran for your community. Let them hear the Quran from you. Let them hear what Allah is saying from you, ayah by ayah by ayah. Even if you just did Surah Al-Baqarah this year, next year you did Ali Imran, next year you did Surah Al-Nisa. You know, if you really want to go crazy, do the entire Mus'haf in one Ramadan. Do it. It'll be awesome. But it can be revolutionary because now you're actually doing yatlu alayhim ayatihi, wa yuzakkihim, wa yu'allimuhum al-kitab wal-hikmah all in 1 month. And this campaign that, you know, this reset, I pray one of its goals, one of its objectives is that over time, more and more of the Quran is being exposed, more of it's being highlighted, more of the awareness is coming from the exchange with the audience. People listening to the ayat of Allah and saying, I heard you say Allah says this, but in my life, I have this situation. How does this ayah apply? When you help people apply it, that's what you zakihim. And then when they don't understand a particular law of Allah, a particular objective of a surah, a particular hukum, then the study of al-kitab wal-hikmah together will help facilitate that. And I'll be honest with you, even for myself, as a student of the Quran, as someone who's eager to learn more and more about Allah's book, there are questions in the Quran about kitab and hikmah that I still have, that I'm still exploring, and I'll continue to explore. But I think that's what the ummah should be doing. Together, we should all become explorers. Together, we should all become seekers of Allah's book. Nobody will ever have command over Allah's book. Allah's book will always have command over us. That's just what it's going to be. But that quest is going to be a really important quest. So I pray some of these items that I've been able to highlight in the course of this discussion translate into actual projects under each of these that I highlighted, where yatlu alayhim ayatihi wa yuzakkihim, and then wa yu'allimuhum al-kitaba wal-hikmah, are actually in and of themselves very powerful objectives. With that, I conclude this discussion. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Hakim wa nafa'ani wa iyyakum bil ayati wa dhikr al-Hakim. Could take any questions or anything?
Okay, I have a question.
Okay.
Okay. Talking about the three components from verse number 2 from Surah Al-Jum'ah, you're talking about tilawa, tazkiyah, and also ta'limul kitab wal hikmah.
Mm-hmm.
Especially for those ustaz who are doing preaching in masjid and they educate the public. What do you suggest for the ustaz to come up with the understanding of the Quran as a start before they go into the public? Because how do they approach? Because 30 juz to memorize, there are so many institutions to promote this course.
Yeah.
But in order to understand and like the lowest level until they can disseminate in the public, what do you suggest?
This is something that I try to build resources for. I'd like to say just a couple of quick words on this very important subject. There are two things. There's tafsir and there's tadabbur. They're two different things, tafsir and tadabbur. Tafsir's purpose is to understand the meanings properly. That's the goal of tafsir. Am I understanding the meaning of this ayah properly? And that requires its own study. Even at the most basic level, at least you have some understanding of what Allah is saying most of the time. Because some places may be more complex and you may need to discuss with more scholars. But most of the time, tafsir can help you get to at least the basic meaning of what Allah is saying. Tadabbur is, how does this impact me? How does this impact my view of the world? How does this impact my relationships? And you cannot read somebody else's tadabbur and say you've done tadabbur already. You have to do tafsir. What I do in my lectures, I do a lot of tafsir, and I certainly do quite a bit of tadabbur for myself, and I share that with you. But we now have to develop a culture where students of the Quran, students of the deen, even teachers of the deen that are studying tafsir, that are learning the basic meaning, are then asking themselves important questions that are tadabbur related. And then create a culture of people that can ask each other, hey, I have this thought about this ayah, what do you think? I have this thought about this surah, what do you think? Do you agree, do you not agree? And then this will become a culture of enhancing the quality of tadabbur within the ummah. My own work, where I focused, this conversation is in English, I noticed that there's no resource where people can even start. Because the most you can do in English is, okay, let's pick up an English translation of the Quran. And English, I go around the world, I ask audiences, Muslim audiences, when you read the English translation of the Quran, what are the challenges you face? 50 hands, 100 hands go up. What challenges you? Well, it seems like I can't understand the context. It seems like the subject changed and I don't know why the subject changed. It seems like I cannot tell who the he and the they and who is it talking about. I can't tell who it's talking about. It seems like we have some information about the story, but not all the information about the story. So how are we supposed to make sense of that? It seems like there's a lot of repetition in the surahs. So the story of Ibrahim will come up and come up again and come up again and come up again. Why is it doing that? Why not say all of it in one place? It seems like it's not like any other book. You know, so when you listen to the recitation of the Quran, it sounds beautiful. When you read the translation of the Quran, you're like, why is this happening? Right? And there's lots of questions. And those are fair questions. Those are all, I consider all of them fair questions. But the challenge was, if you're reading the translation and you're having these questions, you're a lot like me. Because when I was 19 years old in 1837, I used to read the translation and I used to say, what's going on? I don't understand what's happening. So the work that I did of trying to do a basic commentary on the entire Quran was inspired, actually, funny enough, one of the inspirations behind it was video game walkthroughs. Because, you know, if you're a serious gamer and you can't beat a boss, you go on YouTube and you find somebody who's doing a walkthrough, press X, tap square, hold R1, do this, and then you can beat that boss easy, right? And then you can get through that level, right? So the idea was, okay, you're reading Quran, you read the translation, you found it confusing, let me help you with that ayah. Basically, let me just tell you, hey, you may have read this in translation, this must have been confusing, let me help you out briefly, and you go on and you go on and you go on. So I did a something called a concise commentary in video of the entire Quran, just for that purpose, just so people can have access. I believe a concise commentary of the entire Quran should be made available in every language on earth. Every language on earth should have a concise commentary. There should be one in Bahasa. In fact, there should be one in Bahasa Melayu, Bahasa Indonesia separately. If there's a particular village that has a particular accent or particular sub-language, there should be a video library of the entire Quran commentary in that language. They should be, and some of the most talented, well-spoken, young people that are articulate, even older scholars, whoever, that can speak at a basic level, that can speak to the language of the people, should do a commentary on the entire Quran and make that available as a base service. So that's the, at least somebody who wants to say, I want to understand this Quran, the Quran, or I was reading the surah, I didn't understand it. They could just click on that now and say, okay, let me listen. And let me listen in my own language. Let me listen at my own level, not at the scholar's level, at the people's level. Remember, al-Ummiyin, at the people's level. That is now, it's not enough that we publish translations of the Quran. I don't believe that's enough. I don't believe it does the job. The Quran was originally meant to be heard. It has an effect when it's heard. So its students, its learners, now need to become its sharers. And that will it'll force you to learn better before you open your mouth about the Quran. You better know what you're talking about. You better do your homework before you comment on what Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying. And it's going to force you to enhance your quality anyway. But that would actually be, to me, the first step and one of the most fundamental important steps that we need to turn into a campaign around the world. Inshallah.
Assalamualaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Waalaikumsalam.
I have a question regarding the relation. If you see any relation between Wayuzakihim and Hikmah, can I say that without Yuzakihim, without purification or enough purification, Hikmah is difficult to settle into someone's heart or mind? Like to execute Hikmah, you need more purification. If there's any relation between the two?
There certainly is, yeah.
And if I may ask another question. I followed you and how you always go into the depth of each word and the root letters. And Yatlu comes with another meaning, which is to follow and succeed. And whether recitation and following and succeed has also some correlation in the depth of that meaning in this context. That's my question. Thank you.
Yeah. JazakAllah khair. So Yatlu, what it gives us is the idea of following from Tala Yatlu Tilawatan. And the idea behind Tala, I'll start with your second question first, is actually to stick, the way you can call it is stick to the script, meaning be true to the text. Be as authentic with, like, don't read into the text what's not there. Which is why, if you'll notice in my work, the focus on the word and its meaning is because you want to be as committed to the words Allah chose as possible. right, before you draw any conclusions. And if you see a correlation with the outside, instead of forcing that meaning into the ayah, let the ayah speak for itself first. So that would be, I think, one of the most important implications of yatlu alayhim ayatihi, because nowadays you will also find people that have a certain philosophy, and then they're like, yeah, this ayah might fit into my philosophy, and they'll kind of read their ideas into the Quran instead of the Quran commenting on other ideas, right? I'm reminded of people that are doing a lot of like, you know, business leadership type training and self-help and like, you know, seminar type stuff. And they're like, well, these non-Muslims do these business and entrepreneur training seminars that are $10,000 for one day, you know, with some expert, you know, what's Gordon Ramsay or Tony Robbins or, you know, these kinds of people. And the Muslims go to that and like, we should do an Islamic version of that. But you know what? We'll copy their entire curriculum and put some ayat there under each of their chapter. Now we got the Islamic version. In other words, the curriculum came from somewhere else and the Quran is now supporting evidence. So you made it look Islamic, but it's actually the starting point for your thought process wasn't the Book of Allah. The Book of Allah should be the starting point. And yes, if there is a commonality, use it. But don't read the Book of Allah into something else, right? And that's why the starting point, yatlu alayhim ayati, is so important, even from Islamic studies perspective. You might say, and this happens in tafsir studies all the time with me, this is kind of difficult to talk about, but it's important here, is I'm studying the Quran and I come across an opinion in tafsir that seems to go against many ayat of the Quran. But it's there in our books. There's somebody had an opinion. And now somebody else is arguing on behalf of that opinion. And I'm saying, hey, but if you accept this opinion, you have to reinterpret, force a reinterpretation of all these other ayat that are very clear on the subject, only because you're committed to this opinion. So now this opinion is more powerful than the explicit words of Allah or the explicit sayings of the Prophet ﷺ. This is a problem. Right? So we cannot use it's really kalimatullahi al-ulya. That's why it's tilawa is done. The word of Allah is in the highest place, which is why it must actually be followed for what it says. It doesn't need addition. It doesn't, so that would be the commitment. On the subject of tazkiyah and hikmah, I will say, I'll start with a disclaimer. People use the word tazkiyah in funny ways. So if I say tazkiyah is really important for me and you to develop hikmah or to have any chance of hikmah, I would agree. But then if somebody has a funny definition of tazkiyah and then says, join our cult because we will give you tazkiyah so you can one day have hikmah, well, that becomes a problem, right? Because some of these terms that are sacred and that are in the Quran have been misused also in our history. So we have to be clear about what tazkiyah represents. Can I have a mentor who guides me, who corrects me, who advises me? Absolutely. Can you have someone who tells you whether or not you have taqwa? No. Can you have someone who apparently is more pure, therefore they can purify you? How would you know anybody's pure? And why are they declaring themselves pure when Allah says, "La tuzakku anfusakum," don't declare yourselves pure, right? So we attribute holiness, like, you know, in Catholicism, there's a holiness to the Pope. But in Islam, we're all believers and we give each other benefit of the doubt. So even though I will find mentors that I can take advice from and wisdom from and all of that, the idea that some people may have developed that some people are more spiritually cleansed than other people, that is only for Allah to know. That is, it's not a license, that's not a certification that they've reached a certain maqam. And that's why when they speak, they tell me they saw in a dream, they did this, or they're going to tell me how to name my baby and all that. No, it's too far. That's just gone too far. So the idea of tazkiyah does have to do with actually good company. It does have to do with the right kind of suhbah. It does have to do with correcting our behaviors, controlling our temper, controlling our language, controlling our thoughts, controlling our attitudes towards people, towards ourselves, the way we manage our time, the way we focus in our prayer. All of that is tazkiyah. And the more we do that, in fact, it does have the implication of the doors of wisdom opening up to us. May Allah Azza wa Jal continue to open those doors for us. Because that is the ultimate objective, it seems. The Quran itself is Al-Hakim. And one of the names of Allah is Al-Hakim. And the climax of all of this is people will become people of hikmah. right? وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَةِ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. May Allah Azza wa Jal make us all people of hikmah.
Assalamualaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Waalaikumsalam warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
I'm so happy to see and follow your lecturing this today of today. So I would like to ask you, Mr. Nauman, how do we relate between the message from Allah that we have today, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ, with the firman of Allah that what we can find in the surah Al-Qiyamah, la tuharrik bihi lisanaka lita'jala bih, inna alaina jam'ahu wa qur'ana, fa idza qara'nahu fattabi' qur'ana thumma inna alaina bayana. And also I'm considering also what we can find with the dua of our prophet Musa alaihissalam, when he asked Allah, Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wahlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. So how do we relate between the topics that we have in this three surah? Thank you so much. Jazakallah khairah. Wassalamualaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Waalaikumsalam warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. As for what Allah says in Surah Al-Qiyamah, our Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam was anxious that if he does not repeat or review the memorization of the Quran, that he will start forgetting it. And Allah reminded him that he doesn't need to rush that. Allah will make sure that it's compiled and it's put together. The Quran itself was revealed to the Prophet, as we all know, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, over the course of 23 years. So the best possible student of the Quran, the best recipient and the teacher of the Quran, Allah decided in His wisdom to take His time giving it to him. And the best possible students of the Quran, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in, Allah did not give them jumlatan wahida, the entire Quran. He took His time giving them the Quran. This campaign that we're talking about, this work of Yatlu alayhim ayatihi, therefore, is not a campaign to rush all of the Quran and throw it onto society immediately tomorrow. If this took the best generation 23 years, we need to start thinking about how do we piece by piece by piece build a narrative of the Quran. Maybe it takes us 50, maybe it takes us 100 years, but we are working towards this Yatlu alayhim ayatihi gradually, because transformation, just like the growth of a tree, the analogy of the Sahaba was the growth of a crop, it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time and nurturing. So you have to go step by step by step by step by step. You see? And so that's one of the most important lessons, that if you were to combine what we're getting here and what we're getting from Surat Al-Qiyamah, that would be the case. The other ayah you mentioned was the dua of Musa alayhi salam, Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wahlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. And that's actually one of my favorite duas in the Quran, because it's the dua, for me, that's the dua of confidence. That's the dua of confidence. And, you know, Sharh al-Sadr is the only thing I'll comment on here. I'm right now giving this discussion to you, right? So in the modern world, what I'm producing content. That's what I'm doing. And then this content will maybe get uploaded. And then there'll be a concern about how many views did it get? What kind of engagement did it get, et cetera, et cetera, right? So what is a content producer thinking about? They're thinking about how their content is being received and how it's being engaged, right? That's what's on their mind. That dua, Rabbi shrah li sadri, when I'm saying the right thing, not only do I have confidence in what I'm saying, my chest is already unconcerned that because I'm doing the work Allah would want me to do. Now, whether people accept it or don't like it, they love it, they hate it, that's no longer my concern. I was considerate of people when I delivered my speech, but not for the people, but Allah wants me to be considerate. But their approval or disapproval is not part of the equation. It cannot be. I don't find my chest becoming tight because people are unhappy, because I'm only looking for that inshirah al-sadr from Allah Azza wa Jal. And then even this idea of وَيَسِّرْ لِي أَمْرِي وَحْلُ الْعُقْدَةً مِّن لِّسَانِي يَفْقَهُ قَوْلِي, that dua that Musa alayhi salam made is so powerful, in that we we have to know that, I have to know that I may not be the right person to be able to explain the word of Allah and do it any justice. I have to know that. I don't, my tongue doesn't have that ability. Allah is the one who gives it ability. Allah is the one who unties the knot in the tongue to the point where other people are able to understand. I could speak for 6 hours, nobody understands anything. Or I could speak for 30 seconds and change somebody's life. That's all because وَحْلُوا الْعُقْدَةً مِنْ لِسَانِ يَفْقَهُ قَوْلِي. Allah is actually telling us in this ayah, the one who unties the tongue is Allah. And the one who helps someone else understands is Allah. I'm reminded of something my teacher told me once, Dr. Abdul Samia. He told me, you're going to give, when you give a talk and people are listening, the sound is leaving your mouth and it's going into their ear. But it doesn't go from their ear to their heart until Allah says, kun. And then, and it could be you're talking to 10,000 people and Allah only said kun for one person and you were talking for 2 hours, but Allah said kun for that 1 second, not the entire 2 hours, that 1 second Allah said kun and that person's life changed. That wasn't you. You were just doing the work. The impact and the result of it was coming from Allah. When he says, وَحْلُوا الْعُقْدَةً مِنْ لِسَانِ يَفْقَهُ قَوْلِي, this in Arabic is called طَلَبْ and جَوَابُ الطَّلَبْ. Meaning, you made a request to Allah, Ya Allah, untie the knot in my tongue. And then the جَوَابُ الطَّلَبْ means, and if you untie the knot in my tongue, as I beg, then they will understand. In other words, I have nothing to do with them understanding. That's you. You're the one that's going to help them understand. So there's this dependence on Allah. There's this dependence on Allah. I'm no longer concerned with, even though I have to do my best to be as effective as a communicator as I can be, I have to know in the end, the effectiveness of my speech isn't coming from me. That can only come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's the mindset also for anybody who will take up this task, because it's so easy to become caught up in how many views are we getting, how much responses is getting, is this popular, is it not popular? Well, maybe that dua hasn't been given its due. Maybe the heart hasn't opened up. My heart hasn't opened up enough. My tongue isn't unlocked the way it should be. And because everything starts with the sadr and ends with yafqahu qawli, if the final objective is they should understand, the first criteria is, Ya Allah, open up my own heart. Open up my own chest. And Allah Azza wa Jal, open up all of our chests.
Waalaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. It's just like I want to raise the concern that you said just now about when you travel and you see, I start to feel that, is it like the way that with lack of hikmah probably is due to because when we approach the subjects or we've been trained at the universities or at the institutions, it's like, if you want to study, like you have a Sharia on a separate curriculum, or we call it specialization.
Right.
Tafsir Quran is one thing, and Aqidah is one thing, and Sirah is one thing, you know? So like sometimes people go specialization in certain, okay, what degree you have Sharia in this and that. So is it like sometimes they don't really go into the basic of studying the Tafsir of the Quran itself before they jump or study specialization?
The Quran is not studied as a dedicated subject. It's studied in reference.
Yeah.
So we're introduced to the Mufassirun, we're introduced to some basic passages, we may have gone through a brief commentary on the entire Quran, but kind of a run-through.
Yeah.
But other subjects are certainly given more priority.
Yeah.
And unless you have a specialization in Quran studies, which is rare in the Muslim world, actually, because, it's one of the tragedies of studying Quranic studies in many madaris, that the even tafsir studies is not given the due that it should be given.
Yeah. So my question is, what can you actually maybe just give an idea about the previous education background, maybe during the Sahaba time or wherever, during the university so-called, what are the things that maybe the previous scholars compared to now? Because that's the graduates of each of these courses, right? For example, graduates in Sharia, graduates in Usuluddin. So these are the people that going out and do their own campaigns after that.
Right.
So that's why that we lack, not to say that we lack of hikmah, but sometimes like, you know what's the issue.
I'm not going to speak critically of them, but I will tell you one thing. the Sahaba were not university students. They were simple people. But they knew something. They knew they had to have a very intimate relationship with the Book of Allah. And whenever they were reciting, we know that they were reciting the entire Book of Allah as very common narrations, that they were finishing a recitation of the Quran once a week, right? A seventh of the Quran every day. That means that they were constantly thinking about the Quran, constantly, over and over again. The amount of repetition that they're doing of the Quran, the way they must have been thinking about the Quran is so exponentially powerful, right? That their dhikr of it is the university, actually, right? Now, I think that even graduates of Islamic universities, imams, scholars, they feel the desire to study the Quran more. I actually believe that. The more I've met them, the more I've gotten the same feeling. That they did all that training and they want to do more to serve Allah's book, right? And one of our hopes, inshallah, is that we facilitate that for them. And that one of the best ways you can facilitate that, I tell you how I facilitated it for myself. I put myself in a position to teach. I'm going to teach Surah At-Taghabun in a month. Okay, well, I better study then, right? Because I put myself, I want to teach so that I learn. And so when we put our imams, our scholars in a position to teach over and over again, hey, we want you to teach this surah, we want you to teach this surah, can you teach us this surah? And it's going to push them to want to study and update themselves, and it will create a culture of learning and teaching, right? And that's the best thing we can do, is actually be constantly خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَهُ, and make a culture out of that. The best of you are the ones who learn Quran and teach Quran. And actually, that's the same person, learning it, teaching it, learning it, teaching it, learning it, teaching it. And then the people that they're teaching are doing the same thing in their home, and they're doing the same thing in their office, among their friends, etc. And so you create a cycle of learning and teaching. And I definitely believe that it's time we develop that culture, even within the du'at and the a'imma, that culture gets fostered. And I don't believe that that needs to be, they need to be convinced of that. I believe they're already convinced of that. They really want to do it. It just needs to be facilitated now, inshallah.
I hope you guys enjoyed that video clip. My team and I have been working tirelessly to try to create as many resources for Muslims to give them first steps in understanding the Quran, all the way to the point where they can have a deep, profound understanding of the Quran. We are students of the Quran ourselves, and we want you to be students of the Quran alongside us. Join us for this journey on bayinatv.com, where thousands of hours of work have already been put in. And don't be intimidated, it's step by step by step, so you can make learning the Quran a part of your lifestyle. There's lots of stuff available on YouTube, but it's all over the place. If you want an organized approach to studying the Quran beginning to end for yourself, your kids, your family, and even among peers, that would be the way to go. Sign up for bayinatv.com.